please, and turn to the book of Genesis. Praise the Lord. In the book of Luke, the 24th chapter, the scripture says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they were talking to each other about these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is the conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, and he says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that this one, this was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself." There's a general attitude growing in North America that we don't really need the Old Testament. But when you look in the gospel records, you discover that they didn't use the New Testament because they were writing it. They used the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and through the prophets, they preached Christ. And in my preparations of getting ready to look at the person of the Holy Spirit, I stumbled across some stuff that really got me excited, and perhaps it'll excite you, perhaps not, I don't know, but I found it fascinating. So I want to share with you, because next week we're going to have Phil with us, and then the week after that we'll do a short series leading us into the Easter week. I want us to consider in the Old Testament the reality that God spoke of himself as a Trinity, and he gave reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't prove it from Scripture, but my suspicion is that part of the portion that Jesus used on the road to Emmaus with these two, perhaps, was some of this that happened with Abraham. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." We have just completed a short three-week series considering nine ministries performed by the Holy Spirit. We're birthed by the Spirit of God. Except a person is born again, they cannot enter in the kingdom of God. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that. I want to repeat all of that again. We're comforted by the Holy Spirit. Then the following week, we looked at the Holy Spirit teaches truth. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance. The Holy Spirit gives us peace. Then last week, we considered how the Holy Spirit convicts. If the Holy Spirit isn't working in a person's life to convict them and convince them, you're not going to. You can become the catalyst, but the Holy Spirit needs to be working there first. The Holy Spirit anoints us, prepares us for things, And it's the Holy Spirit who restrains the evil one until the fulfillment of time when God will begin to judge. In the scripture, I believe in a little literal understanding of the scripture, I am of the persuasion that every word of the original manuscripts was inspired by God. So not necessarily everything that we have, we can say that, but in the original, I believe that's true. But I see in scripture, in the English that we have, tremendous evidences that it's true for where we are today, that there are not that many translation errors. There are a few things, and most good study Bibles will give you notes on that. But everything in the Word of God is a deliberate choice of wording by the Holy Spirit. So I believe in the literal presentation of Scripture, but within that, I also recognize that God uses various figures of speech that are used. I list only four. Some scholars have listed over 100 types of figures of speech that are used in the Scripture, and that's just beyond me. So here's four that I want us to consider this morning as we prepare to look. A simile is a figure of speech involving a comparison of one thing with another of a different kind, used to make a description more emphatic or vivid. And one of the most well-known is probably Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. It's a comparison. Like and as are the construction of a simile. We don't literally mount up with wings, but there is a dynamic of the Holy Spirit that there is a comparison, even as eagles mount up with wings. God wants to lift you up. Amen? I never realized just how massive an eagle was. Lynn and I were returning. We were still in Vancouver Island at the time. We were returning from the other side of the island. I forget where we'd gone. I want to say Zabalas, but that's not right. But we were coming back, and we had this little Volkswagen Rabbit, and just ahead of us, out of the ditch, came a bald eagle. Honest to goodness, we were in a Volkswagen Rabbit. He could have picked us up. This thing was mammoth. And we mount up with wings like eagles. Are you tracking me? It's not literal, but there's a comparison there that what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you is to so lift you up with such power and with such majesty. We have allegories, is an account that conveys a hidden meaning, usually moral, spiritual, or political, through the use of symbolic characters and events. Galatians 4, 21 to 26, it talks about Hagar is illustrative of the law. And her son Ishmael, and how Isaac is born of the free woman. It's an allegory. Okay, we have a metaphor. It makes an implicit, implied, or a hidden comparison between two things that are unrelated, but with such common characteristics. Matthew 26:26. Because I can't quote it, so let's. I'm just going to turn there quickly. Matthew 26:26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Okay? This is a metaphor. And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Okay. The bread didn't literally become his body. It's a metaphor. It gives an illustration for us that as the bread is broken, so Jesus Christ was broken for you and I. And he says earlier in John, he says, except you eat of me, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Now that takes us to a fourth one, a type. It's referred to by scholars as typology. Typology is prominent in Hebrew literature, which is a picture based on language. Okay, so the Hebrew language is the alphabet is based on pictures. I got a couple of inserts here, okay? Aleph, the picture is an ox, a strong leader. Beth, a house. Gimel, foot. Camel, pride. Each letter of the alphabet in the Hebrew presents a picture. This is the development of the Hebrew language. Here's the English equivalent, the early writing, the middle period, the later period, which is more contemporary with our scripture, and then the modern. If you understand the alphabet and the picture presents, you can figure out the significance of Hebrew words. Next. Yeah. This is one of several lessons I just shared with you just as a matter of interest. It's only 2 minutes.
The name of the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph. Aleph is a Hebrew word meaning
ox. That's the spelling of it.
As can be found in Psalms 8, verse 7. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field. 4,000 years ago, the Hebrew alphabet was written with pictographs. The original form for this letter was a picture of an ox head, and represents the ideas of strength and power, the characteristics of the ox. This pictograph may also represent a chief or other leader. This letter has an ah sound, as in the word ox, or an eh, as in the word elk. Some Hebrew words that begin with this letter are El, meaning mighty one, but often translated as God. Av, meaning father. Ani, meaning I. And Adon, meaning Lord. The ancient Hebrew Aleph can be seen in this rock inscription found at Sarabit El-Hadim in the Sinai Peninsula, which was inscribed about 1500 B.C. Around 1000 B.C., the Hebrew alphabet evolved into a simpler form that is usually called Paleo-Hebrew. This form can be seen in the Tel Dan inscription that dates to about 850 B.C. This form of the letter was adopted by the Greeks and became the letter Alpha. Notice the similarity between the names in the Hebrew Aleph and the Greek Alpha. The Aleph was also written in a slightly different form, and this form can be seen on the Moabite stone, which is also dated to about 850 B.C. This letter, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, became the number 1. Around 400 B.C., this letter evolved again, as it appears in this scroll fragment found in the Dead Sea Caves, and is dated to about the 1st century B.C. or the 1st century A.D. This letter is very similar to the modern Hebrew letter, as can be seen in the Aleppo Codex, dated to about 1000 A.D.
Now, as you understand the Hebrew alphabet, you begin to understand Aleph, Beth, house or tent or dwelling, Bethlehem, Bethel, all of those things. One is the house of bread, one is Bethel, the house of God. You begin to understand that the Hebrew mind looked at things as pictures. And that generates this whole concept of understanding types. Because when they talk about prophecy, they're looking for a picture that is to be fulfilled. Okay? A type is used by the Western world today in engineering. We get the word prototype. Okay? Models of multi-level structures where a floor plan or a blueprint are not as visual as a 3D representation. And you get 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, All of these things are examples given to us unto the end of the age came. And that rock, and they all drank of the same spiritual rock, and that rock that followed them was Christ. Was the rock literally Christ? You're looking at a picture fulfillment. Are you tracking with me? Okay? It's a little different than how we think. Typology is never used to establish Bible teachings. They serve to illustrate a clear teaching. Okay, so we need to understand that the whole idea of what a picture or type is in Scripture. And that just lays the premise for what we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. My son and I were discussing last night the difference between this and Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy. And then as you go down to verse 8, Isaiah says, he heard a voice saying, who will go for me? This wasn't a specific call to Isaiah. This was a general call going out. It goes to every believer, to every person that seeks to follow God. Isaiah's response was, here am I. Send me. Within a general call, there are specific calls. Abraham here receives a specific call from God saying, he says, Abraham. And he responds, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now, question, is this his only son? No. We got the illustration of Hagar and Ishmael. But one's a work of the flesh, which will not survive. Isaac is the promise of God fulfilled. Okay? And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, take note of that, the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went of them together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went together. This can be understood two ways. It can be understood as God would provide a lamb, and it can also be understood God himself would become the lamb. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood on it and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, this is a strapping young guy. This is not some little kid. And he lets his dad bind him and lay him on the altar. Talk about trust. You know? Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. That's twice he's responded now. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, God knows every intent of our heart. He knows our thoughts while they're afar off. What's that, Psalm 139 or Psalm 136? I forget. But it's one of those two. I'm persuaded he already knew how Abraham was going to respond. God knows how I'm going to respond, but you know what? I don't know how I'm going to respond. And it's when the test lands in my lap that I discover where I'm at. Okay, and I think that's the case here with Abraham. And by the way, when you get to Hebrews 11, you discover that he's doing this in obedience because he was persuaded that if he did slay his son, because every promise given to Abraham is tied up in Isaac, that if he did slay him, God would raise him from the dead. Okay? You don't discover that until you get to Hebrews 11. So reading verse 12 again, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, if he had understood what was going to be shared to with Moses, he wouldn't have been too anxious, would have less anxiety, because God says you're not to offer your children in fire. But he didn't know that at this point. That's revealed later through Moses. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely..." Now notice, look at the I wills here. "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is in the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Okay? I will. He says, "I will bless you." If you're wondering what's happening in Israel right now and its existence today and the pressures against it, it's because God says he will do certain things. Okay? It's going to continue. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I'm here today because of the obedience of Abraham. Years ago, we were in Van Nuys, California, and we went to, trying to think of the full name of the Jerry's Deli something, yeah. And it was Jewish people that were running it. And the young man that was serving us, he had the curls and he had the apron and everything, not as a waiter, but as a more Orthodox Jew. And I said to him, "I want to thank you." Lynn was there, and we didn't have Johnny at that point. It was just our two daughters. I said, "I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the heritage and the promises that you, as a Hebrew, have. Because without you, I wouldn't have a Savior." And he was quite taken back. And then he came back with an older lady, younger than I am now, but older than he was. And she thanked us for the courtesy and was very polite to us. And when we left, they brought us of Jewish treats, dessert treats. Because we spoke nicely to them. That is so odd to me that, you know, someone would feel compelled to bless you because you acknowledged their role in human history. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. I want you to understand, Abraham... When you get in the New Testament, it says that if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, in Galatians it says, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are an heir of Abraham, your children according to the promise. So there's a picture there of Abraham being a father. And the full picture is he's illustrative in this account of Father God. Abraham, like Father God, had one son. Ishmael means God hears. Okay? But he was a natural son, not a son of promise. You have become a child of promise. You've been born again of the Spirit of the living God. Amen? You are not like the world, which is natural and cannot understand the things of God. He says, whom you love. Do you understand? This is the first occurrence in the Bible of the word love. To me, that's profound. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's a significance there. There's a relationship there. Go to the land of Moriah. We pronounce it Moriah, but that's not how the Jews pronounce it. It is the site of Jerusalem, and it is on the mount side of Calvary, of Jerusalem, is Calvary. He takes Isaac. Now, to my understanding, the small city of Salem was there. You go to the 14th chapter of Genesis, and the high priest of God, Melchizedek, comes out and he blesses Abraham after he's defeated the kings who've taken Lot and his family hostage. And they give to Melchizedek an offering. He's the king of Salem, and Salem means peace, and it later becomes Jerusalem. Okay, and he's the priest of the Most High God. And then you get into the Psalms, and you discover that Jesus, who is our high priest, he is not of the line of the Levites. Under the law, the Levites were the priests. Jesus is of a higher priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? There's all these pictures, all these types. Jesus fulfills these. So Salem is at that mount, and he goes above it, and he makes an altar to offer up Isaac. We understand that mount to be Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. So you've got all these pictures that are being fulfilled. Okay, that's the whole concept of Jewish prophecy, is it's a picture given out that is later fulfilled in fullness, that you go, ah, there's the relationship. Okay? I'll pronounce it our way because it's awkward for me to do it the Hebrew way. Mount Moriah is where God sent Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Mount Moriah is where the Jewish temple would be built. The Jewish temple was where sacrifices occurred for sin committed. The temple is where Jesus was judged and convicted as our ultimate sacrifice. And then outside of Jerusalem, up the hill, Mount Calvary, he is put to death. That's Jerusalem today. Notice in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. I don't think that's chance. And when he's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, two disciples, he reveals to them what was to happen to Christ, beginning with Moses, who wrote the Torah, and all of the prophets. If we don't understand the Old Testament, we miss so much in the New. There's a parallel here that is significant, and it's not by chance. It's a deliberate work of God. Now, let's go to the second major point. Isaac is a type of the Son of God. Isaac is the promised son with an everlasting covenant. Go to, back to the 17th chapter, verses 15 to 21. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will." The thing that, you know, when you look at Abraham, the number of times that God declares he's going to do something. And there's some scholars that say, okay, you know, after the crucifixion, God was finished with Israel, and now there's a new covenant. That you cannot eliminate the Old Testament scriptures. When God says he'll do something, he'll do it until it is all fulfilled. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And she's 90 years old at this point. Okay. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Okay. Remember, his name means God hears. Okay. God heard Hagar when she prayed. Here's Abraham. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." If you got a footnote in your Bible, you know that the word Isaac means laughter. Yeah. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." How long is the covenant? It's everlasting. That's why stuff is happening in Israel today. That's why when you look at a map, all the Islamic countries that surround that little speck called Israel, and why it's such a hot spot and a contention, because God says it's going to be, because God says he's doing something that the nations would know that he is real. Okay? "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly, and he shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But," verse 21, "I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." Okay? Jesus is the promised son. Isaac is a promised son. It's a miraculous birth, not equivalent to that which happened with Jesus, but it's beyond the normal and the natural. 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, you have Paul giving an understanding of what the gospel is. And you go to verse 4, it says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The most common reference to that being happening is when Jesus says, you know, "An evil and wicked generation seeks for a sign." He says, "I'm going to give you a sign, the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days in the belly of the great fish." Okay, but the scripture also teaches, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I'm persuaded that what you have in Genesis 22 is the second witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when God said, "You go and offer your son," I put Genesis 22:3, "On the obedience of Abraham, the son Isaac was as good as dead." Okay? And 3 days later, they get to the mount. There's no turning back. Genesis 22:4, notice the time period. On the third day, they see it. And they leave the servants behind, and they hike up the mount together. Once again, I'm persuaded that every word is inspired by God, that there is no coincidences. Genesis 22:19, "So Abraham returned to his young men They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Notice, there's no mention of Isaac going with him. So, there's a picture here. You can disagree, that's fine, because I'm telling you what I'm persuaded of. After Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended on high, was he seen again? Not yet. And Isaac isn't mentioned again until Genesis 24. Go to Genesis 24. Is this making any sense to you? It might be a little perplexing in some respects, but am I communicating to you that you're getting, okay, I kind of following you a little bit. 24, verse 62. Now, Isaac returned to Beer Lahai-ro, and I butchered that, but that's okay, and was dwelling in that. Notice, he didn't even go with Abraham. They went to different sites. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field towards evening, and he lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes when she saw Isaac. She dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered her face, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah's mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Okay, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Now we have another reference to love, and it's Isaac loving Rebekah. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. How many here have seen the physical Jesus? But we're going to, when he comes to receive his bride. The picture here is profound. The Father offers up the Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes our sin. He's raised from the dead 3 days. Okay. Jonah. And Genesis 22. 3 days. And then he's not mentioned again until he comes to receive his bride. The picture there, to me, is profound. It literally gives me the chills. And my suspicion is on the road to Emmaus, that this is a portion that he explained. I can't prove that, but that's my suspicion. The first that we see of Jesus Christ after the ascension is when he returns for the bride of Christ. Okay? This isn't coincidence. This is typology. This is prophetic picturing of God saying, this is how it's going to work. Now we go to major point number 3. The servant, a type of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 24, that should be a 1, not an I. I hit the wrong key. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the old of us is... No, that's not right. Yeah, it is. Sorry, 24. Yeah. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of the earth, that you may not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So it can't be those, you know, and Jesus is taking a bride, but we all must be born again. Hello? There's a picture here. But will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son. The unnamed servant. The number of times in scriptures that you find it was an unnamed servant who introduced Boaz to Ruth. Frequently in scripture, you come upon an unnamed servant, and that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Why is he unnamed? Because the purpose, one of the primary purposes of the person, the Holy Spirit, is to give the glory to the Son. Not to give attention to himself. Always points towards the Father and to the Son. Okay? And as we begin to look in a couple of weeks at the person of the Holy Spirit, that is a prominent characteristic. He doesn't put the spotlight on himself. He gives it to the Father and to the Son. Okay, next. Genesis 15:2. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me if I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? I'm persuaded that this is the unnamed servant. And it so happens that Eleazar means God is help. You go to John 14, and Jesus says, I will give you another helper, the Holy Spirit. This is a picture. We don't establish doctrine based on types, but types illustrate the truth to us. Okay, Genesis 24:4, he is tasked to get a wife for the son Isaac. You're here today because the Holy Spirit got through to you. No man cometh to the Father except to the Son except the Father draw him. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Remember the parable of the pearl of great price? That's not a picture of you and I. We didn't purchase a field to get God. God came and purchased the field to get you and I. He does the work. Amen? It's this overwhelming pictures that God presents over and over again. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. He uses the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, to do that. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, but we ought always to pray to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, so that he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not prepared for this, Jordan. I don't know if you can do it or not. Megan, could you play her song here?